Howdy. All right. Got some folks here. A few awake. If you want to open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 31, that's where we're going to spend pretty much all of our time. We'll flip around a little bit, but mostly Genesis chapter 31. So who am I? My name is Joey Ashley. I'm here because Jason invited me to be here. I think I was talking with Jason at his house a few weeks ago, and he was like, man, I really just don't like speaking that much. I'm not that good at it. I don't feel like I present very well. And he was like, I got a great idea. Why don't you come and make me look good? So I think that's why Jason invited me here, was to make him look good when he has to speak.
No pressure.
All right. We live in Graham, North Carolina. That's kind of misleading. We live in a little community just south of Eli Whitney, which is halfway between Graham and Pittsburgh. We moved up there to be with our friends and start our own business from Pittsburgh Christian Village, where we served for 12 years, and Mountaintop Youth Camp before that. So that's where I got to know Jason and Diane at Mountaintop Youth Camp 13 years ago now. We're getting old, man. So we're going to read one verse out of Genesis 31. So we're with Western Wake Bible Chapel in Apex, North Carolina. And when we moved to Graham, we continued to fellowship there for a few months. And then the Lord led us to start a new meeting in Graham with another family that were there. So we're meeting at a home church at the farm that we live on in Graham. So you can pray for us and the growth of that meeting, the evangelism of the area. It's probably an area similar to Caswell County, where everyone has a church, but not everyone goes to church. And we'd like to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ spread in our area, and see people that have come from church backgrounds into becoming Christians and following after Christ in whatever way they meet. So that'd be a prayer request for us as we continue to evangelize and praise and give glory to our Savior Jesus Christ in that area. Kind of the key verse in Genesis 31, this is the story of Jacob coming out of the house of Laban. And God calls Jacob out, and he says to him, I am, in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to the land of your birth. So let's give ask God's blessing over this time together, over the reading of His Word, and over what we'll share together. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have and have had to glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, and remembering Him as He sacrificed Himself on our behalf so that He might make us Your children. And as we come together as a gathering of Your people, looking into Your Word, that You would have us learn from You and from Your Word, and what You would have to teach us this morning. Guide me and direct me through the things that You would have me to say, and leave out all the things that You would not want said. And Lord, we just ask that You would be blessed through the reading and the teaching of Your Word. And we pray these things in Your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'll pull out my notes here. So we see in verse 13 that He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land. So what do we know about Jacob at this point? Is Jacob has been born, obviously. He had a brother named Esau. He tricked his brother Esau twice into giving him his birthright and also his blessing. And then he escaped from Esau because he feared death. And on the way out of the land, through the negotiations of his mother, he went to live with his uncle Laban, under the guise that his father would want him to marry from his father's household, to keep the bloodline in the line of Abraham. And so Jacob left, and he went to live with his uncle Laban, and he met his wife Rachel, and he fell in love with her instantly. So one of those nice Bible stories, love at first sight. Oh, she's so beautiful. But Laban tricked him into marrying his other daughter, Leah, and then gave the excuse that you would have to marry the oldest first and then you could marry the other. So he had to serve because he didn't have any money. He had to serve Laban for his wife, and then he had to serve Laban again for a second wife. So now he's got two wives, and he is living in the land, living on his uncle's property, and he's trying to, and God calls him back. But one of the important things that happened was that he met God for the first time, I think, in his life when he left. And we'll get into that a little bit more, but you have to go back to Genesis chapter 30, I believe, or 29. Yeah, chapter 29. We'll get there in a minute. He met God. And I think in today's parlance, you would say that he became a believer. Before that, he would refer to God, and he wanted the blessing of his father, but it was always the God of my father, Abraham, or the God of my father, Isaac, instead of my God. So he made that transition point on the road out of the land of his fathers, and he's now it's his God, not the God of his father. And that's the point that we have to come to as believers. Many of us grew up in Christian homes. We grew up, some of us in assemblies or some of us in other areas, and we had the God of our fathers in our households. We had the people around us that believed, that read the Bible, that praised, that maybe they came to the Lord's Supper every Sunday and talked about what Jesus did for them. But at some point in our lives, it has to become not the God of our father, but it has to become our God. And not the God that our parents worship, the God that we've been around, but it has to become the God that has come into my life, that has come into my heart, and now I believe because Jesus has saved me, not because Jesus has saved everybody or because Jesus has saved my family. And that's where Jacob came to, is not the God of my father, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in verse 3, we see that it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" So as I was reading Genesis 31, I was thinking, why does God have this much Old Testament and this much New Testament? This is the part that talks about Jesus. This is the part that alludes to Jesus, but often in veiled references with lots of other stories. Why is that? Anybody have a guess? You want to say? Yeah, you can talk to me. That's okay. I'm standing right here. Yeah, because there's other things that you can learn from looking at these people's lives. I mean, it's interesting. Like this story, like this this love trio going around and deceiving your brother and having to escape and then working for your wife and then having kids and the interpersonal relationships. It's like a soap opera, really. Jacob's life is like a soap opera. It would probably make for pretty good daytime television. I'm sure people would watch. But it's not just a story. It has meaning, it has purpose, and it has application for our life. And that's what we're going to look at. So what I see in Nabal, it's Laban. Same letters, different order. In Laban's house, Laban is the brother of his grandfather, I think, Lucas, can you correct me? Lucas knows. He's either the brother, he's the cousin of Abraham, Abraham's father's son's son. It's his uncle, but not quite his uncle, but it's pretty close. They're related together. They come from the same lineage of which Abraham was called up. Abraham was a godly man before God called him, but he wasn't a man of God. He had a religion, but it wasn't the religion of the Hebrew God as we come to know him. So Laban is a religious person, but he's not a follower after God. And that's the community that we live in Graham, and I'm sure that's the same community in Caswell. It's a religious community, but not necessarily a community devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's what he goes into. So he's in the world, but he's not exactly out doing crazy stuff, but he's not exactly following after God. But God calls him to do this because he wants him to learn from him. And that's what God does to us too. is even after we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will often place us into situations in which He wants us to learn from Him. Learn from Him how to interact with people. Realize our own sin and our guilt. I wasn't perfect before I came to know Jesus Christ the Savior, and I'm more perfect now. But if you ask my wife, she'd be like, maybe. Because she knows me well. And there's flaws in our lives. All of us have them. We are all born into this world, and we're all guilty before God. And even as we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are redeemed, but we are not perfected. And God uses different means and methods to bring us to the point where He can actually use us. And that's really His goal. Why are we here? We're here because God has given us a commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. But we have to be disciples to be able to make disciples. So God has to bring us to that point. And that's what God does with Jacob here. So God sends Jacob to live with his uncle so that he can reveal to Jacob what he needs to do to be a person that serves God. Now, for Jacob, it took 21 years. I'm hoping for us, for me, that it doesn't take 21 years living in the wilderness for God to make me the person that He can use. If I had to guess, I would say he probably could have learned all the lessons that he needed in, I don't know, what do you think, 2-3 years? But he's hard-headed, and we see that as we read the story. I'm sure none of you are hard-headed. You would all learn it in 2 years, be good, go back to serving God. So reading in verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all his wealth.' And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban and his sons, and behold, it was not friendly towards him as it was formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" This was not a call to salvation, as we discussed earlier. It was a call back to remembrance of the salvation that he had. He's saying, "I have changed the attitudes of the people around you so that you can come to the place where I need you to be." If you look, and it says, "And it was not friendly toward him as formerly." So the sons of Laban, and Laban himself was friendly towards Jacob, and that attitude changed. Why? I think it's because Jacob had been learning the lessons that God had before him. And it says that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. But the reverse is also true. Friendship with God is enmity towards the world. So as you become more godly, the world is going to become more adversarial towards you. A good measuring stick that I've heard that you can use for your life is, if everyone around you and in the communities that you run in that are unsaved are really happy and pleased with you, then you're probably not where you need to be. There should be some abrasion there, because the people of God should not have friendly relationships. They can be friends and have relationships, so don't take that the wrong way. But they should not be friendly to you as formerly, when you were part of the world. And that's the experience that Jacob has now, is the sons of Laban and Laban himself are no longer friendly towards Jacob. And God says, "Okay, you have reached the point that I can use you, and you need to come back out so I can begin to use you." As we already read in verse 13, when Jacob is recalling the call to his wives, it says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to the land of your birth." So we'll go back over and see that in chapter 29 and verse 10. It says that it came about when Jacob saw, I might not have said that correctly. Is it 28? Excuse me, it's chapter 28, verse 10. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey, and I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. There's a whole separate study on the vow of Jacob, and it not being a bad idea. But God calls Jacob first, and Jacob responds to the call of God. And that's what we need to know, is that the vow that Jacob makes here is not a contingent vow, just like God's vow to us is not a contingent vow. He set up a pillar and a monument as a reminder, just as we oftentimes put crosses so that we can see them to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's a vow that we've made before God that we will follow him wherever he leads, and that a promise from God and a reminder of that promise to God that he will be with us wherever we go, just as Jacob vowed before God in remembrance of the promise. So Jacob has had this salvation experience, and God makes promises and Jacob makes promises. And God is now in chapter 31 calling Jacob into remembrance of the vows that have been made, the promises of God and the promises to God. And God is saying, Jacob, remember, I am the God of Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, just as Jacob had called it. It says, remember that vow. Remember that pillar that you anointed with oil. Remember the calling that you had. As we sang this morning in the first service, it reminded me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim is walking up the hill and he comes to the cross of Christ and the burdens off his back roll away. And it almost always brings a tear to my eyes when you think about the cost of the sin that we bear, but that God removes that burden from us. Just as Pilgrim was climbing up the hill towards the cross of Calvary, and the burden that he had been carrying for so long rolls off of his back. And then how joyful he is when he realizes that his burden that he's carried for so long has been removed, and the only way possible to get it removed. So Jacob remembers the call from God. God reminds him and he says, I have prepared you and I want you to come back. You have come to the place where I can use you. So Jacob has to do some things in order to follow after God's call. The first thing that he has to do is he has to get his family on board. It is very, very difficult to serve the Lord if your family is not on board. So the first thing that Jacob does is he goes to Rachel and Leah and he explains the situation to them. And that's the account of verse 3 through 14. Is he tells Rachel and Leah where they're at. God has called me to go back to the land of my fathers, and this is why. Because I've made a vow to God, because God has made a vow to me. All of God's promises have been fulfilled, and now it's time for me to fulfill my promise. And Rachel and Leah respond in probably the best way possible in verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. They're looking at their father's house and they're looking at Jacob and what Jacob has done. And they say, God has... Do we still have any part with this world? Are we married to our father, or are we married to you? Do we still have any inheritance left in this world? And I think that's the response that we need to have when God calls us out of the world, is to look around and say, do we still have any inheritance here? Is there anything that we actually own that we can take with us? Has the world not sold us out again and again? So why are we so concerned with the things of the world? Let's follow after the vows that we have made before God and follow the promises that God has made from us. They have come to a place of the recognition of the separation from that world by saying, are we not reckoned by Him as foreigners? So when you're in the world, everything looks like the world and you look like you're part of the world. But when you come out of the world, you can recognize, this is not my home. This is not the place that I should be. And if you haven't come to that place, then you need to look inside your own self. You need to pray to God, and you need to re-examine the friendships and the relationships that you have. Because friendship with the world should be enmity towards God, and the reverse should be true in our lives. If you're comfortable in the world, then you're probably not comfortable with God. They recognize God's intervention in their husband's lives. In verse 5, it says, I see your father's attitude that is not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. In verse 7, it says, God did not allow him to hurt me. In verse 9, it says, the God has taken away your father's livestock. And in verse 16, it says, God has taken away our father's belonging and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. So as they're looking back over the previous 21 years that they've been together, roughly, they're recognizing the times that God has intervened in their life, probably in a different way than they've recognized before. When they hear this calling to go back to the land of the fathers, to be used of God in the way that God has intended them, they can look back and recognize that God has led the way all the way there through trials and through tribulations. God has led the way through accidents, through blessings, through relationships, that God has been there and led the way. And in verse 16, we see the final commitment of Rachel and Leah to following after their husband and the calling of God. It says, now then, do whatever God has said to you. It's a short phrase, but it's incredibly impactful. And could we not emulate that in our own lives and say, whatever the cost, whatever the reason, do what God has said to you? When we come to that place where we can be used of God, it may seem crazy. It may seem out of sorts. Why would they leave this place of comfort, this place of security, this place that they've been dwelling in for so long because God has told them to do something different? If God has called you to do something, if God has called you to be somewhere, then follow this advice. Do whatever God has said to you. Why can they do that? Because God has already promised them, I will go where you go. I will be wherever it is that you dwell. I will provide food for you and I will take care of you. Because so they can have the security and this comfort that they can follow God, because God has promised them already to do everything for them. What they're going to find out, though, fairly quickly, is that the world that they live in does not want to let go of them very easily. A lot of times people will try to do something different. They'll say, well, I'm going to start following after God. I'm going to attend meetings more regularly. I'm going to pray. And the world just laughs, you know. They just laugh. You know, it's like the example that we used to use in evangelism explosion. It's like, I'm going to turn my life around. You know, well, sorry, to set up the analogy. God's up here, we're down here, our sin is on us, separating us from God. If you've been here, you had anybody done evangelism explosion before? Yeah. So they use this example. God's here, we're here, sin is on our lives. So I'm going to turn my life around. All right? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. What happens? The sin is still in the way. And the world knows that. They see it. They feel it too, even if they don't recognize it to themselves. But it's only until Jesus Christ comes and takes that sin and buries it in the ground that we can have fellowship with God. It's the work of Jesus Christ that does that. But the world doesn't understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. They don't understand that we can commune with God because He is removing the sin. So when they see you turning your life around, they don't care. They're not going to say anything to you. Oh, good for you. You know, you're going to quit drinking? All right. No, he's not. Oh, you're going to quit? You're going to turn over a new leaf? And you're going to stay faithful to your wife? Probably not. Because they're in the same boat. But it's not until they realize that you are truly following after God that they start to get upset. And we see that with Jacob. It says, now when Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took up his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. I think that's an example for us. They didn't realize that Jacob had even gone for 3 days. And that's just like the world. They see you, I'm gonna pursue God. Okay, you know, have fun. Do your thing. It's okay. And then 3 days later, they realize, oh, he was serious. Well, we need to talk him out of that because that's crazy. So they pursue him 7 days. Now, that's not an easy task, to jump on your horse or your camel, to gather your men together, and to pursue 7 days' journey into the wilderness, not a hospitable country, off of your own land, out of your own city, out of your own town. The world does not want to let you go. And they'll use whatever means they have to persuade you to stop following after God. Whenever you leave the world won't let you go easy. In verse 23, we already said that. They pursued him 7 days into the hill country of Gilead. This is wilderness, sparsely occupied territory in between where God has taken Jacob out and where God is taking Jacob, and he catches him before he gets to where God wants him to be. Now, Laban caught up with Jacob in verse 25. Now, Jacob had pinched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. The world will use whatever means they have, and they'll try all of it to try to keep you from pursuing God. They'll use guilt from your past life, the life that you're leaving behind. In verse 26, it says, then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with tremble and with lyre and did not allow me to kiss my sons and daughters? Now you have done foolishly. Why did you go away quietly? Why did you sneak off in the middle of the night? Is that true? To some extent, and it is in Jacob's case. But he's using guilt of the family relationships that he has to try to pull him back in. He's like, well, if you had just stayed, we'd have sent you off joyfully. You know, if you just told me about that mission trip, I'd have supported you. If you had just told me that that's what you wanted to do, I would have given you everything that you had. But why did you do it secretly? Why did you sneak off? Why didn't you tell me about it? And it's like, well, I kind of did. I kind of did, but I knew that it's all a lie. He's using guilt to try to remember when you did that thing? You're not really following after God, are you? You remember when you were in college and you went to that thing? Like, that's not pursuing God. Remember when you told that lie at work? Like, you're not really following after God. That's not you. They'll use the guilt of your past sin and try to turn it around to try to get you to second guess following after God. They'll use your family against you. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and daughters. Family is tough. You know, we have family that aren't believers, and they want to talk about God in such a way that's very nonspecific. And they want to say, well, I'm just like you. You know, we're in this together. We're all good people. You know, why do you have to be so exclusive? Why do you have to take my sons and my daughters? Or why do you have to make them bigoted against the people? Why do you have to make them so judgmental? These are my kids too. These are my family. These are my cousins. These are my grandchildren. Why do you have to be like that? We're all together in this. And they'll use whatever means they have through the family structure that they know will pull on your heartstrings to try to say, well, you know, maybe I can just accept my gay cousin, you know, and not say anything about it. You know, maybe I can accept my dad's divorce and welcome his new wife, even though I believe biblically that they're living in adultery. Maybe I can just accept this sin into my life that will tie me back to the world that I'm trying to leave behind. The world will use whatever means it has. If that doesn't work, they'll use threats of violence. It is in my power to do you harm. You know, if that's the way you want to act, then we can use violence against you. We can prevent you from following after God by whatever means necessary. You know, you want to talk bad about, you know, my relationship? Well, I can use violence to shut you up. I can stop you. I can physically stop you. I've got a gun in the car. I can go get it. You know, if that's the way you want to be. And the world's not past using threats of violence, and we've seen that from missionaries over and over. You look at Fox's Books of Martyrs, and there's a whole list of times when the world has used violence to try to stop followers of God from pursuing God. They'll try to pull on your heartstrings and use sympathy. In verse 30 it says, "And now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house." Like, I understand. I'm right there with you. You want to be a good person. You want to do right by your family. You want to pursue God in that way, but why do you have to be so adamant? Why can't you just temper it down a little bit and go along and get along? But God doesn't call us to that. And they'll try to use religion as a means to get you to stop pursuing God. In verse 53, it says, "The God," when Laban is praying and setting up a pillar to mark the occasion of the peace between them, he says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So when Laban comes to him, he says, well, it's not the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and now the God of Jacob. He's like, it's also the God of Nahor and the God of Abraham and Nahor's father and their father before us. See, we all serve the same God. We're all going to the same place. And we should all be able to go along, just like the coexist bumper sticker you see on things. It's like, well, we all have many different paths to the same God. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, right? So why are you giving the Jews such a hard time? You know, the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the Muslims. So you're actually serving the same God, right? And, you know, the idea of God and animalism is the idea of a creator God that's in everything. You believe God's in everything, right? That God's in control of everything, that God's everywhere at the same time. So we actually believe in the same God. So you don't have to pursue this narrow sect of Christianity and a Christ believing. You can be a part of all of us if you would just back it down a little bit. But God says, no, I have placed a stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone is called Jesus Christ, and many will trip over him. But if you don't, then you are true believers in the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God through all of these trials and the pursuit of Laban, the pursuit of the world against you, is that he will be with you forever. Verse 29, it says, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your fathers spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob." You see, God's intervention in Jacob's life, in the pursuit of the world, he says, I will take this, I will allow the world to take it so far, but no further. You know, we're looking in Luke chapter 22 this morning some, and it says, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has come to me and asked to sift you like wheat. We go back to the story of Job, and it's the same example. Satan comes to ask for permission to pursue the followers after God. And God says, yes, you can do this, but no, you can't do that. You can come so far, but no further. There's no clocks in here. All right. What's that?
Nowhere across.
Nowhere across. Yeah, I was looking for it, but God says you can pursue them so far, but no farther, because those are my people. I will allow you to tempt them. I will allow you to guilt trip them. I will allow you to threaten violence. But when it comes to actually pursuing you, what it is the world wants you to do to prevent you from following God says there is a line and you will not cross it because they're mine. They're mine to do with what I want to do, not what you want to do. So that's the encouragement that God provides through the testimony of Laban to Jacob is, I will intercede on your behalf. You don't have to worry that these threats of violence are real. You don't have to worry about the guilt that they provide, because I will be with you and I will not allow you to be tempted more than I'm capable of dealing with in your life. So God has a plan for Jacob's life. And we started off talking about that. Jacob had to come to a place where he could recognize God for who he was and what he had done in his life. And there was some rough edges that Jacob had that had to be removed before God could use Jacob in the way that he wanted to use him. And God used this experience in the house of Laban to remove those rough edges. We saw that before Jacob came into the house of Laban, he had this experience with God in which he became a follower after God in a fairly loose sense. And I would say it's similar to coming to the point of salvation where you can recognize that Jesus Christ is your Savior, but you don't know your Bible very well. You haven't experienced God for very long. And so we all come to God with these rough edges that God needs to remove in order for us to be useful to Him. Going back to verse 13, it says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to the land of your birth. That's his salvation experience. And when God, but that happened 21 years ago. So when God wants to call Jacob out and to make him useful, I've got a mission for you. He says, remember the pillar. Remember the anointing. Remember that salvation experience. Remember that time when you walked through the wicket gate and you started on the path towards the enchanted city. Remember that experience. So God calls Jacob back to remembrance of the experience that he had with God that brought him into relationship with him. He remembers the ladder that he saw opened up in heaven where he saw angels ascending and descending, a visual reminder to Jacob through a dream that God is pervasive in this life, that his angels are constantly coming and going and interacting with us, that are doing things behind the scenes on our behalf, that God has always been with him. This is like, God, I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. I am your God as well. God reminds him that he's always been there. And we see the Lord Jesus in this ladder as well, right? Jesus Christ is in heaven dwelling, but he became a man on earth, and he's the transition between the two. So the ladder itself is a foretelling of the person of Jesus Christ who has feet on the earth and is dwelling with God in heaven and creates a bridge, an access for us to come, even though Jacob did not have full understanding of that. So God chastened, which is what God does to us when he wants to remove those rough edges. Jacob means the deceiver. That's the name his parents gave him. Another word that we would probably use more accurately is a liar. So Jacob was a liar. I mean, that's all there was to it. I remembered, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the guy named Les Rainey. He lived at Pittsburgh Christian Village for a while. He was a speaker, and I think he spoke at Skyland some, and there was an itinerant speaker. And back, been several years ago, I was studying the life of David, and I went to Les because I was, you know, really digging into David's life. And I said, Les, we're in the cafe area of Pittsburgh Christian Village. I said, Les, can I ask you a question? He's like, sure. It's like, what do you think about David? And he was like, David. David was a rascal. He was a liar and a murderer, but he was a man after God's own heart. And you look at Jacob, and he's the same way. He's a liar and he's a cheat, but he comes to a place where he can be called a man after God's heart because God has redeemed him from those things. But first he had to come to a point where he understood what it is that he was doing. You don't see Jacob repenting of his lying, of his stealing of his brother's birthright through deception, of his stealing of his brother's blessing from his father, which was his last hope for redemption, or seemingly, until he comes to a place to recognize that lying is wrong. And how does he do that? Verse 7, "Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Laban lied to Jacob. Laban deceived Jacob. And Jacob stands up on his high horse and goes, what you're doing is wrong, stealing from someone else and lying to them and cheating them. Maybe lying and cheating isn't such a good idea. God used Laban to reveal to Jacob that lying and deceiving was bad. Chapter 30, verse 3, and it says, "And she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." Jacob saw through his parents' example that chasing after women was appropriate. It was a good idea to try to maneuver and use women in an inappropriate way to achieve the results that they wanted to do. And so when he went into Laban's house, Laban deceived him by making him marry Leah first through deception. And then he did not get the woman that he wanted until 7 years later. Well, he had to work for 7 years for her. So God showed him that pursuing women as his parents, as his grandfather and his father had done, was not a good idea. Jacob was soft. He had lived a life in comfort. He had been in his mother's tent most of his life, hanging onto his mother's strings while his brother Esau went out into the field and worked and hunted. And God knew that the life that he was going to lead was going to be hard. So he said, "I got to toughen this boy up." I don't think any of you fathers have ever said that about your sons. So that's what he did. He took Jacob from a place where he had done assumably little to no work and placed him in a place where he would look back and say in verse 40, "Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes." He had been out in the fields working for these 21 years. God caused him, through Laban, to work hard, to know what hard work was, so that when God called him to do hard things, he would be prepared. He wasn't prepared in his mother's tent. He wasn't prepared at home. But God used Laban and the forced labor that Laban put on him to prepare him to do hard things for God. Jacob had angled for his father's wealth. He was the second born son, and he had, by right, no inheritance or very little. His brother Esau was supposed to get it on, and Jacob lied to his father. He stole from his brother Esau, and then he deceived his father to get the blessing. He was trying to steal his wealth. That's what he wanted. He wanted the money, and he tried to use deceptive means to get it, and God says, "That's not the way I operate. You're going to have to work for what you have, and I will bless you through the work that you have done." And so we see in verse 42, "If God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hand, and so he has rendered judgment last night." Jacob came to a place where he understood, I've worked for you for 21 years, and you're trying to steal what's mine, what I've worked for, and what God has blessed me with. Stealing is wrong. Oh, stealing from someone else is wrong. Laban did to him, or tried, or Jacob recognized that he tried to do to Jacob what Jacob tried to do to Esau. God had to take and sand that away so that he would understand that he had to do things in a different way. So this will be my last point. Once Jacob came to the point where he decided not to follow after God in the way of salvation, he had done that years ago, but when he decided to pursue God with all that he had, with his entire household, with all of his wealth, and go where God wanted him to go and do what God wanted him to do, he had to break from the world. And you see that in verse 45. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed. For Hizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." So Jacob and Laban set up a pillar and said, "This is the line. You can't go back." Jacob made a mental note of that to himself. "I can't go back. Whatever happens to me when I face my brother Esau, whatever happens to me in the house of my father, I can't go back to Laban." And Jacob set that up as a reminder for himself. God allowed him to set that up with Laban, and Laban recognized that as well. And he said, "I will pursue God for the rest of my life. There is no going back." And in fact, they set it up on penalty of death. "If I go back to the world, may God strike me down." Laban said, "If I come to you, you're welcome to try to kill me." It was a serious business they did, and that's the way that we need to be when we decide in our lives to pursue God, is there is no going back. Upon pain of death, there is no going back to the world. I have come out, and I'm going to stay out. I'm pursuing God, and I'm going to continue to pursue God. And if I choose to go back, may God strike me dead. That's the serious nature of it is when following after God. So a few things to remember. Salvation does not equate with being taken out of this world. We're still in the world. And just because you get saved doesn't mean you get transported to a different place. We're still in the world, and God calls us out. He helps bring us out, but He calls us out because He wants to take us from the place where we were and take us to the place that He wants us to go. So He calls us, and we have to come, just as I would call Hunter, and I would expect that he would come from that room in here to me. We are called out, and we have to pursue God through the land of Laban, through the relationships, through the world, to the place that God wants us to be. Chastisement does not equal judgment. God chastised Jacob to make him the man that he wanted him to be. He said, "You are a liar, and I need to bring you to a place where you recognize that lying is wrong and you can't pursue that path. You're a deceiver. I need to bring you to a place where you realize that deception is wrong and you can't pursue that path. You are a thief. I need to bring you and help you to understand that thieving is wrong and you can't pursue that path." So God chastens Jacob through using deception from other people lying to him, through the pursuit of hard work and excellence in his field that he has, the occupation that he's chosen, through his wives and his children. God used means to chasten Jacob, and that chastening was hard. He said, "I recognize I had sleepless nights because of the cold. I had sleepless nights because of the heat." I mean, I imagine this last 2 weeks, y'all could imagine if you had to sleep outside when the low temperature of the night was 80 degrees, you probably have a hard time sleeping. If you're outside during the winter and it was 32 degrees or 30 or 28, you probably have a hard time sleeping. If you had to be out in the sun all day, you would understand that that's a hard life. And God had to bring Jacob to a point. He didn't kill him, which is good. It's good for us. But he had to bring him to a point where he understood that he was being chastened. He had to shape him and mold him into the person that he wanted to be. But he wasn't judging him. He wasn't saying eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. He was saying, I need to mold you and shape you. Because Jesus Christ has taken the judgment for us. There is no more judgment for us to take. Christ has paid it all. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for and have been judged. And we have been found righteous before God through the person of Jesus Christ. But God will chasten us to make us into the men and women that He wants us to be. So chastening is not judgment. God does not repay for your sin. God will correct that sin, just like we chasten our children to make them into the adults that we want them to be. And the last thing to remember is that the wilderness is not forever. Jacob had to be there for 21 years. Moses for 40. The children of Israel had to wander in the desert for 40 years. But that's not forever. So if you find yourself in the wilderness, if you find yourself in the world, God is using that to make you into the person that He wants you to be, but He has called you out. And until you learn the lessons, you may have to stay. But with the hope that it's not forever. You don't have to die in the wilderness. You don't have to die in the world. You have been called out, and you can pursue God in the life that He wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would bless us with the reading of Your Word and the story of Your servant Jacob and taking him from the place where he was and bringing him to the place where You wanted him to be. We just ask that if we have not accepted Your Son Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would do that. If we can remember the calling, but we are not pursuing You, that we would open our eyes to learn the lessons that You would have us to learn so that we might pursue You with our whole heart. Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us and that You're willing to abide with us, that You're willing to go through the painful process to You and to us of bringing us into the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the past that You've given us, and that we ask for Your blessing over the future for us. And we pray these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.